1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has been focusing on the divisions that were taking place in the church at Corinth, and a significant topic for him to cover, seeing as he has spent four chapters covering that. They were dividing over leaders in the church, rallying around one guy or the other. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and his message to them is, we're just workers. I planted, Apollos watered. God's the one who's doing the increase. I laid the foundation, Apollos built upon it, but no other foundation can be laid except that which is laid, and that's Jesus. It's what he's done. We're just messengers telling you what he's done. And so as he comes to the end of chapter 3 in verse 21, he said, therefore, let no one boast in men. Let your boast rather be in God. So as we come into chapter 4, he's concluding his topic of divisions in the church, wanting to take care of that right off the bat. And it's obvious that it's a serious thing. If they're divided in the church, where's the impact going to be in reaching their world for Christ? The church has to be united. And it's one thing we read about through the New Testament, it seems to come up time and again, is to guard the unity that you have in the church, because the devil wants to divide, and he's a formidable foe, and he can put, or whatever it might be, the influences that can set one against another, and we have to be careful. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that we're to be long-suffering, and we're to bear with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit within the bonds of peace. Endeavoring means do everything you can to keep the unity which God has created in your midst, and sometimes that takes a lot of effort. To do that is so important. We can see just by how much time he's given to address that issue here in 1 Corinthians. The first thing he talks about in spending some four chapters on the issue of division in the church. And so don't rally around the leaders, I think is what he would say, but put your focus upon the Lord. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet, I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Don't boast in us, Paul would say. Put your boast in the Lord. Let a man consider us, verse 1 again, as servants of Christ. We're not the one you should rally around. We're not the one that you should be giving praise to, but it's to the Lord. We're simply servants. Now, the word that's translated servant isn't the Greek doulioid that means bond servant, a willing slave for life, but it's a different Greek word, and it means an under rower. How many remember the movie Ben-Hur, where Charlton Heston is down there in the galley, and he's rowing? He's serving the captain of the ship in reality, isn't he? And this is what Paul is saying. Saying, I'm simply an under-rower. I'm doing the work of my Lord. Warren Wiersbe says the word under-rower, it described the slaves who rowed the huge Roman galleys. We are not the captains of the ship, said Paul, but only the galley slaves who are under orders. Now, if the folks in Corinth are saying, well, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, they're, you know, setting one slave above another. And really, the focus shouldn't be on the under-rower or on the slave, but rather on the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, consider us simply as servants of Christ. And he says stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward is an administrator. He's a manager. He's one who's been entrusted with the care of the possessions of another. And so he's not only a servant, but he's also a steward. And notice what he's saying here, a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, when we come to the word mystery in the New Testament, the idea is different than how we would typically think of it. We typically think of a mystery as, you know, the whodunit. We can't figure it out. It's hard to understand. But the idea of a mystery is it's something that has not previously to this point in time come to light, but it has now been revealed. The Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament defines this word mystery as that which has not been known before, but which has been revealed to an in-group or a restricted constituency. Let me give you an example. Something that had not yet been known. Think about the prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke of the coming of the Messiah. It predicted that the Messiah would come and reign forever and ever. But it also predicted that the Messiah would come and die a substitutionary death. How do you reconcile those two things together? It's complicated. Isaiah chapter 53 is where we read of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6 says a prophecy of Jesus, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was predicted, spoken 700 years before Jesus came. It was a prophecy of his substitutionary death, where he would die in your place, in my place, so that our sins could be forgiven. And so this is the prediction of the coming of the Savior of the world. But the same prophet, the prophet Isaiah, some 44 chapters earlier, said in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, notice, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward," notice, "even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, how do you reconcile those two prophecies of the coming of the Savior? One says he's going to suffer and die. The other one says that he's going to reign forever and ever. You know, the prophets themselves, Peter tells us, had a hard time understanding what they themselves were saying and writing down. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Now for us, it's easy, this side of the cross, isn't it? We see the first and second coming of Christ. His first coming, where he proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, where he reconciled humanity back to God by dying for the sins of the world. And we see his second coming, when he comes to rule and reign over this earth initially for 1,000 years, but throughout eternity. And so it makes sense from this side. But can you see how it would be a mystery, something not, again, previously brought to light until this period of time, where Paul is saying he is a steward. He's an administrator. He's been entrusted with this truth to bring it to light to those. Again, the definition of mystery, that which has not been known before, but which has been revealed to an in-group or restricted constituency. And this is the apostles and the prophets. It's been given to them to preach to the world. And yet not everybody will accept it. The message will go out. There will be those who are being saved by it, and it becomes their power. But to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. And so it's something that comes to light, but it has a lot to do with how it's received. In backing that up, as far as this truth coming to light and the apostles and prophets being the administrators of that, listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. He said, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." Again, remember, he's a steward, an administrator. "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already previously or written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." Just like we were talking, what the mystery is. It's something that has not yet previously been brought to light, but now it's clear, and he's an administrator of that truth. And he goes on to say this mystery is, and so he's defining what is this mystery. This mystery is that through the gospel, the good news, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The simple answer, the gospel, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ for Jews and Gentiles, not coming through the law of Moses anymore, not the chosen people of God, Israel, obeying the law of Moses and receiving blessings, but coming through faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, one entity, the church. This is the mystery, something that wasn't made known in previous generations, but now has come to light. And he is saying, I've been entrusted with this. I've been entrusted to preach the gospel, the good news, that you can have your life right with God. So consider us, Paul's saying. We're servants, we're under rowers, and we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 4, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. His requirement was not a list, if you will, of things to do, but that he would be faithful in what God had entrusted to him. And that's what true success is for the Christian. You realize that? Sometimes we think that success in the life of a Christian is doing big things and great things. We think of Billy Graham. Granted, God has used Billy Graham in a wonderful way, but we think, wow, look at what Billy Graham has done, and oh, the rewards Billy Graham will have. And we get the idea that success is doing a lot of stuff and accomplishing great things for the Lord. But in reality, success for the Christian is being faithful. Being faithful to what God has called you to do. We're all stewards, really, aren't we? We've all been entrusted with something from the Lord. What are we going to do with it? That's the question. He's given us all different kinds of gifts, different kinds of abilities. Now, granted, sometimes we struggle. What is my gift? I don't know what my gift is. But take my word for it. Everybody has been given a gift. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we being faithful with what God has entrusted to us? He's also given us opportunities. What do we do with those opportunities? Are we ready in season and out of season? Are we making the most of every opportunity that comes our way? He's also given us resources to work with. Are we faithful with those resources? Are we good stewards, good managers? You know, when I think of stewardship, especially in the financial arena, I used to look at it like, you know, you give God the X percentage, 10% under the old covenant, good benchmark under the new covenant, 10% off the top goes to the Lord, and the rest, the 90%, for me to blow however I want to blow. That's how I looked at my resources, but that's not being a good steward. I think you would agree that if I took the finances I had and blew them on petty things and didn't take care of my family, I wouldn't be being a very good steward, would I? The reality is what I have is all that God has given me. He wants me to be a good steward over everything, not just the X percent off the top, but the remainder that's left, and be a good steward with that. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He said, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As each one has received a gift, we're going to talk about the different giftings when we get to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. But notice what he says right here. He doesn't say to those of you who have been fortunate to receive gifts. He doesn't start it out that way, does he? He says, as each one of us have been gifted in different ways. God's given us different abilities and different talents, and he wants us to use those gifts and talents for the building up of his body, for the church, to encourage the church. Again, the question is, are we being faithful? Verse 2 here, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. And if we're faithful to what he's called us to, if we're trustworthy in what he has entrusted to us, then we're successful in our lives as Christians. The results are really left up to him, aren't they? As long as we do what we're called to do, the results, whether they're great things or not, are really left up to the Lord. Our part is being faithful in what he's called us to do. Now, Paul goes on to say in verse 3, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Paul's the Lord's servant. His responsibility is to the Lord. The Lord is his judge. Human judgment has little value. Even self-evaluation is unreliable. He says in verse 4, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." He had a clean conscience, didn't he? I don't know anything against myself. When he was before the council in Acts chapter 23, Paul started out by saying, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest said, "Smack that guy in the mouth." But Paul had, I think he was sincere. I think he had a clean conscience before God. And he said, "You know, it's a real little thing if you should judge me. My judge is the Lord. I don't even judge myself. In fact, I feel like I've got a clean conscience, but that doesn't acquit me. Not just because I feel good about myself. I'm the Lord's, and he's the one who's my judge." And so he says in verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." Remember last week, talking about the bema. Greek word bema means judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that we will all stand before God one day and we'll give an account. Kind of that sobering thing. As we look at this verse right here, though, we see that it's going to be the counsels or the motives of the heart that's expressed. It's not really so much what we did or what we didn't do. It's why we did it or why we didn't do it. The motive of the heart. That's a double-edged sword, you know it? I mean, you think about, wow, if people knew why I did the things I do, I'm toast, man, you know? But it's a double-edged sword because it goes the other direction as well. You ever have somebody falsely accuse you? And yet you know if you stand up for yourself, if you fight for yourself, it's only going to make matters worse. And so it's like the best thing to do. You could fight for yourself, but the best thing to do, you know, is just to remain quiet. You see, on that day, he's going to reveal the hidden things of darkness. And then each one's praise will come from God. It's a two-edged sword. It can work both ways. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It's a motivator, like we talked last week, because we're going to stand before the Lord. And we're going to give an account on what we've done with our lives. Now, it's not an issue of whether you're going to be judged for your sin. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, your sin has been dealt with at Calvary's cross. It's an issue of receiving from the Lord the rewards. Remember, he said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." If you are working in your life for the Lord, if you're a faithful steward and you're doing things out of a heart with good motives, those are going to be things that endure, like the gold, silver, precious stone. When they're tested by fire, they will endure. You will receive a reward. But if the things that you do or the things you pass on are things with a bad motive, then they're going to be burned up. You'll suffer loss. You'll be saved, yet as through fire. And don't we want to really hear when we get there and stand before the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I mean, isn't that the reward? Isn't that reward enough just to go, "Thank you, Lord"? You know, that you're pleasing to the Lord when we stand before him. And don't doubt it, you are pleasing to the Lord. But this is a huge incentive, isn't it? What do we do with our lives now that we're Christians? Verse 2 is very clear. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Just be trustworthy. What has God called you to do? What opportunities has he given you? What has he entrusted to you in this life? And then be faithful with that. Do the best you can, because one day we'll stand before him. Now, as Paul is saying through this passage, it's a really light thing if you guys judge me. And I don't even judge myself. My judge is the Lord. That's who I want to be concerned about. Now, this issue of judging, though, does that mean that we're never to judge anybody? You know, the scripture says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." You ever go to somebody and say, "You know what you're doing, brother, sister, is wrong? It's going to lead to destruction. That sin that you're committing is going to destroy you if you don't turn from that." How many of you have heard, "Hey, don't judge me, man"? You know? And then we think of the scripture, "Judge not." Well, maybe I shouldn't judge him. You know? No, we've got to, because the Bible tells us. In fact, Paul, in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, is going to deal with sexual immorality in the church. The church isn't dealing with it. There is a man who is sleeping with his father's wife, stepmother, and the church is just tolerant of it, applauding themselves that they're, you know, so open-minded to allow this thing to go on. I want you to notice what Paul says. Paul's not even there in Corinth, but he hears what's happening. Look at chapter 5 for a moment. We're going to be there next week. But look what Paul says beginning from verse 3 of chapter 5. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, notice what he says, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's some serious judgment, isn't it? This guy's in sexual immorality, I've already judged him. You guys deliver him to Satan. You know what he means by that? Kick him out of your fellowship. Not just kick him out of the building, but stop having fellowship with him. Why? Because he's in sin. If you leave him in the fellowship, he's going to influence the rest of the people that are around there. And he, this is the big thing, he is on a road to destruction. If you're just tolerating, I mean, would you, if you saw a guy in a boat going down a river, he's heading for a waterfall, would you just go, oh, well, Lord bless you, you know, as he's going down to it? And he's got people in canoes behind him influencing that route. Wouldn't it be wiser to say, hey, you're heading for danger? That's what Paul's saying. You need to do some tough love on this. And notice, though, and we'll talk about this next week, the whole issue is that there would be reconciliation. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that they would learn, man, I need to turn it around. What I'm doing really is wrong. It's like a wake-up call. So that I can get back in the fold. I can get back on the right track with the Lord. Have my life right with God and not be a negative influence. So what does it mean then about judging? I mean, obviously, we are called to do those kind of things. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if you see any one of your fellow brothers caught in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to such a one. The idea is that restoration might take place. So we're called to do that. I mean, for a person to say, hey, look, don't judge me when they're living in sin is they're not biblically accurate. So what does Jesus mean in Matthew 7:1 when he says, judge not, that you be not judged? I think the idea is the type of judgment, not the external, I can see what you're doing, but the internal, the why you're doing it, the motive of the heart. But don't we do that a lot? Don't we judge people's motives? Oh, I know why they're up there on the worship team. They just like people to see them. And applaud them. I can tell body language. I can see they're all into themselves. Don't we do that kind of thing? I'm not saying you're doing it, you know, with that. But don't we do that as we look at each other and we make these judgments about them? It's not right because we can't see into their heart. The thing we need to do is give people the benefit of the doubt, to think well of people. Don't you want people to do the same for you? The golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's what it's talking about not judging, because we can't see inside one another's heart. But as far as calling people on the carpet in hopes of restoration, to rescue them from destruction, it's really our obligation, our duty to do that. And we'll be talking about that more next week. So here as Paul is dealing with those folks in Corinth, there's division that's taking place. It comes down really to their carnality. They're, let's face it, they're filled with pride. They've got an institutionalized church that's taking place. Paul, on the other hand, he's an apostle. He's sacrificing. He's laying his life down. He's enduring persecution. He's going without. And yet the church in Corinth has unfortunately become like many of our churches today in our Western culture, where we've become really institutionalized. The air conditioning is working on or not working. I'm not going today. I don't want to sweat, you know. And unfortunately, that's what kind of happens. And this has been a real, I'll be quite honest with you, kind of a sobering as I've gone through it. Thank the Lord for speaking to my heart as I go through this passage here. But the church in Corinth, there was a lot of carnality there. And Paul had to deal with it. He had to correct it to get them on the right track. He says in verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Now, figuratively transferring the issue, I mean, maybe what Paul is saying is, you know, they were elevating not just Paul and Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, but maybe their leaders that they had there. I mean, if that's what their knack was, I'm of Pompeius. I'm of Antonio. Well, Pompeius is a greater evangelist. You know, we like it. Well, Antonio, he exposits the word, you know, and they're elevating leaders. And he said, you know what? And he'd say this to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Don't be filled with pride. Don't be puffed up. Have a humble heart. Now, Paul was hoping that the Corinthians would learn this lesson of humility, but it was a difficult task, especially for the Greeks to learn humility, because they looked at humility as a despicable trait of a slave, a sign of weakness, not a characteristic of great men. Humility is something that slaves were, not great men. Great men were proud. So it was hard, especially for the Greeks, to learn this. Humility is the life of the Christian. That's the attitude of the Christian. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. The ultimate example of humility. To think that humility is weakness is totally missing it, because this is what God did for us. Think of it, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. God becomes a man. That's humility in itself. I mean, inferior example here, but use yourself. Let's say you become an ant so that you can show the ants how to dig a hole and avoid the bug spray. That's humiliating, isn't it? Now, I'm a man. I don't want to become an ant. Philippians 2, 6. God becomes man so that he can come and reign and everybody can say how great he is. No, he did not come to be served, but to serve. To serve how? To give his life a ransom for many, so that we can be forgiven of our sin. Well, how did he give his life? The death of the cross, the very worst death anyone could go to, reserved for the lowest criminal, a Roman citizen, could not be crucified. He went from the highest high to the lowest low. And Paul said, let this mind, let this attitude of humility be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul is hoping here that those in Corinth would grasp this example that he had set from them, for them. He says in verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Okay, you guys in Corinth, you have your little cliques going on. I'm of Antonio. I'm of Pompeius. You know, what makes you differ from one another? Well, I'm actually a great evangelist. It's just who I am. Comes naturally to me. Oh, really? Who created you? Well, God created me. You see, everything that we have, everything good in us, is a gift from God. James says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So why do you boast then? Like you haven't received it, like it comes naturally from you. Why is there such pride, is what he's saying to them? There needs to be humility and the understanding that God is the one to be praised. Our boast needs to be in the Lord, not in one another. Now, beginning from verse 8, Paul uses what Skip Heitzig calls sanctified sarcasm. I guess sanctified because it's in the Bible, but there's a sarcastic tone to what he's about to say as we read on. He says to them, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Comparison here. Those in Corinth, it's like they've institutionalized what's going on. They've got their little cliques. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. You know, we're great. We're puffed up and all of that. And Paul's saying, look, we as apostles are out there laying our lives down. We're being mistreated. We're going without. You guys are full. You guys are rich. You're reigning as kings. And then he kind of says, I wish you really were reigning, because then I'd be reigning with you. I wish this really was the kingdom age so that we could be reigning together. But Paul was no fool. He knew that the life of a Christian was a life of service and sacrifice, of persecution and pain. It wasn't a time to be full. That day will come, but it wasn't now. And so he contrasts their life, the crown without the cross, with what he was going through and the price that that he was paying. When he uses the word spectacle in verse 9, we get our word theater from that. And the implication is probably that of the Christians who were thrown into the theater to be eaten by lions. He's saying that's the kind of thing that we go through. We go through this kind of persecution. In fact, notice what he says in verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the implication is because Paul has a singular focus and is living for the Lord, he's suffering persecution and he's looked at as a fool. But the Corinthians, with divided interests, playing institutional Christianity, are well spoken of and likened by the people in the community. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You know, we're fools. And I think the idea is because we're preaching the gospel. We're laying it straight to people. And there are people who are being saved, praise God, but there are other people, those that are perishing, who think we're fools. But it's funny that you're wise. I wonder why they are wise. I wonder why they're viewed as wise. Maybe, again, because they're straddling the fence. Maybe because they're not living for the Lord like they should. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Now, granted, we're to have a good reputation in the community, but woe to you when all men speak well of you. Because it was the same with the false prophets. You know why? They told the people what they wanted to hear. Going off into battle, oh, everything's going to be good. God's going to give you the victory, the false prophet would say. The true prophet would say, I saw all Israel scattered on this hillside like sheep having no shepherd. He spoke the truth. You're going to be wiped out unless you repent and get your life right with God. We've got people doing that today. We have people filling churches wanting to hear that message. Everything's going to be okay. We're not going to mention sin. We're not going to mention the blood. We're not going to mention hell. We want you to feel good. He's a great preacher. I feel good when I go to that church. Whoa, when all men speak well of you. You know, just to be candid for a moment, we need to be really careful of the kind of stuff we watch on Christian television. Because there's a lot of garbage out there. There's a lot of false messages that are going forth. I tell you, the section that we're going through right now wouldn't preach good in a faith and prosperity setting. Listen to what Paul goes on to say here. Verse 11, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Okay, who wants to be the scum of the earth? Come forward and receive Christ right now. That's what he's saying, though. This is what our life is like. Actually, that word, when it talks about the offscouring, is after you've burnt something in a pan. It's that stuff that's hard to get off the bottom of the pan. That's what we look like to the world, is what he's saying. And so there's something wrong here with what's happening in Corinth and what really should be happening. I'm not saying, and he's not saying, that all Christians are supposed to be poor. What he's saying is all Christians are supposed to have an attitude of humility and to serve the Lord. And if you're serving the Lord wholeheartedly, you're going to run into persecution. You're going to run into hard times. And so as he moves through this section right here, it's been tough. I imagine they received it in a hard way. But he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Not trying to humiliate you, he's saying. Not trying to embarrass you. But I'm trying to correct you, just like a dad would his children. You know, that's how God deals with us, isn't it? I mean, when we get off base, he is faithful to chasten us, to correct us. Not because we've done something wrong and he wants to hurt us for the thing we've done wrong. It's because we've gotten off base, and because he loves us so much, he wants to get us back on track so that we won't experience the pain of making the errors. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says this, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The discipline of the Lord is because he loves us and he wants us to be on track with him. Verses 9 and 10 say, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, the human fathers, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." You know, when you think about it, human fathers, parents, I mean, they do the best they can in trying to raise children. I mean, who in the maternity ward gets the instruction manual on here's how to raise kids? You know, you give it your best shot and you're doing it because you're hoping you're doing the best. At least I would hope most are hoping they're doing the best for the kids. But God, on the other hand, he does it for our profit because he knows what's best for us. When he chastens us, when we're corrected, when we're rebuked, he's doing it because he loves us. And he wants the best for us, and he wants us to prosper in life. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Paul setting the example, the contrast, as we just saw, that of humility, that of being sold out, which comes with persecution and pain. "I want you to imitate me and follow after me." That's a pretty powerful statement to say, isn't it? "I want you to imitate me." We talked about this on Wednesday night, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Hey, follow my example. Hey, imitate me. Now, if you were discipling somebody, let's say new believer, and you know, you're kind of going through Christianity 101, you know, put the book down. So basically, you know what? Why don't you just look what I do and do everything that I do? Could you say that to a believer? Should you be able to say that to a new believer? We should, shouldn't we? We should be living examples. We should be setting an example for those around us. Not that we're perfect. We can be setting an example of what it's like to be a repentant sinner. David did that, didn't he? Remember when David was called on the carpet for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite? When Nathan the prophet said to David, "You are the man," David's response was not, "Well, she was out on the rooftop in her bathtub. It's not my fault. She shouldn't have been there." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "I have sinned." And Nathan responded, "And the Lord has forgiven you of your sin." That's an example to follow when you fall into sin. Don't try and justify it or make excuses. Admit, "I did the wrong thing." So we don't have to be perfect. We just need to be good examples. The key, though, is following Christ, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Then we're giving a good example for others to follow. And so he says in verse 17, "For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy's on his way. He's going to communicate more. He's going to expound upon this, the example that Paul left. But unfortunately, there would be those, again, that were filled with pride that wouldn't heed the message of correction. And they would continue on being puffed up. Oh, who is Paul? Talks cheap. And so he says in verse 18, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up." Their talks cheap. "But the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." You know, they had mentioned, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 concerning Paul, that he's really strong, you know, when he writes. But his appearance, you know, he's kind of a little guy, squeaky looking guy. 2 Corinthians 10:10, this is what they were saying about Paul. "His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Then Paul responds, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we're present." It might be tough in our letters, but when we come, that toughness is not going to be in words. It's going to be in the power that comes forth. You know, I was reading Paul's first missionary journey when he went to the island of Cyprus with Barnabas. There was this guy, Elymas the sorcerer, that was trying to steer people away from Christ. And Paul called him, "You son of the devil." And he struck him with blindness. That's some serious power, isn't it? And so he's saying, "When I come here, I want you guys to heed the message first so that when I get there, I don't have to correct you face to face, because I will be direct. It will be hard. And so in verse 21, he says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Ideally, when I come, I don't want to have this sit down council meeting where we deal with the issues that are happening there. I'd rather have a potluck. And we all have just a good time of fellowship. But he, as a leader, needed to be faithful to correct where correction was due. He would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It was needed. And so Paul would be one who would step up to the plate. So the bottom line right here, no reason to elevate the messenger. What's important is the message and the topic of the message, that God loves us so much, that Jesus died for our sins, that we can be forgiven. And Paul's saying, look, I'm simply a steward. I'm an ambassador. I'm one who's been given the trust of communicating that message out. And as we go through this passage right here, I have two things I want to focus on. Number one, first of all, the message that Jesus loves each one of us, that he laid his life down so that we can be forgiven for our sins. And the way a person becomes a Christian is by repenting of their sin. The word repentance doesn't mean just to feel sorry or feel bad. It means to turn, to change, to stop doing it and start going the other direction. And so if you've come and you're not a Christian and you want to give your life to the Lord and you want to become a Christian, the way you do that is honestly, sincerely say, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I want to turn from my sin, and I want you to be my Lord. And I want you to lead, be the master. I want to be the under rower. I want you to be the master of my life. And then begin following him, and he'll save you. That's the whole reason he died, was to save humanity. If you're here today and you're already a Christian, then the message I think that I'd like to leave you with as you go is the message of stewardship. It's required in stewards that one be found faithful. God's entrusted every single one of us with different abilities and gifts, with different opportunities and different resources. Let's be faithful with what he's given us, okay? Let's pray. God, how do you want to use me? Where's the need? How can I fit in and be used by you and be effective for the kingdom of God? All right? Until next time, shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? We have asked some people from the church, elders of the church and their wives, to be here at the front at the closing of the service for those of you who need prayer. And I'd encourage any of you who would like to pray to come forward at the close of the service and let us pray with you. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend in your word today. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray that you would help us. We've been so blessed in our Western culture, so blessed to be living in this great, prosperous country. Help us not to fall into the trap of institutionalizing religion. But help us to use the resources that you've entrusted to us to further the message of the kingdom, O God. Show us how to do that, I pray. And for those that have not yet committed their life to you, I pray, O God, that you would continue to draw them and that you would reveal yourself to them in a very powerful way, and that they would reach out and grab hold of the lifeline that you have sent. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.